Good morning, everyone. As you mentioned, my name is Joel, and I'm serving here as an intern here at One Covenant Church. And it's just to say it's so great to see all of you and to be able to bring God's Word to each one of us. And now we continue our walk through the letter of James in this sermon series. I think it's helpful to remind ourselves something of the structure of James that will help us with understanding our passage. Now, as Z mentioned in the first sermon of this series, there are many commands or imperatives here in James, and they have to be seen as addressed to believers in Christ. And this is why we named this series Grace in Action, because it presupposes faith in Jesus. And as our brother Aaron exhorted us 2 weeks ago, faith works itself out in good works. Now, because this letter is dominated with commands, imperatives, now some have called James the wisdom book of the New Testament. Now, you might notice that the letter of James, in terms of what it is, it looks somewhat similar to the book of Proverbs, which is one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Now, if you read James in this light, then we can see how central and crucial our passage is this morning, because it contains the main thematic core of the entire letter. It's speaking about the nature of wisdom, and particularly what true godly wisdom is, or what James calls wisdom from above. He's encouraging us here to seek this wisdom. Now, before we understand what wisdom from above is, we need to answer a more basic question, which is this: what is wisdom? Now, if you look it up on Google, you'll find many definitions that talk about, you know, wisdom as knowledge coupled with experience and insight. And that is wisdom. I even found a definition that says that wisdom is the quality of being wise, which doesn't really say anything. But I think this is one of those questions where we think we know the answer, but when someone asks us about it, we realize that we don't quite know how to answer it. It's like when Augustine, St. Augustine, back in the early church, he was asked this question: what is time? And his answer was this: you know, before you ask me about what time is, I knew what it was, but after you asked me, I realized that I don't actually know what time is. And I think the reason why is because we actually recognize wisdom by seeing it in other people. It's not just about one's level of education, but it's about knowing how to apply what you know in various situations. And this is something that you see in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where wisdom is not mainly about accumulating knowledge. Rather, there's an understanding that wisdom manifests itself in one's actions in a God-oriented way such that others can see that you truly fear the Lord. So it's not entirely surprising for us to see James connecting wisdom and one's good works right in verse 13, which reads this: who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the opening question might seem to be coming from out of nowhere, but quite likely it is connected to those who desire to be teachers back in James 3:1. So here James is kind of resuming his appeal to this same group of people who has this desire to teach people within the church. And that question there in verse 13 is a rhetorical question that's meant to give them a pause and meant to let them think seriously about whether they should become teachers. So we can summarize what James is saying like this: if you're truly wise and understanding as you claim to be, show me your good works. And when we read it like this, we can see that this passage applies not just to teachers wannabe, but applies to believers in general as well. The Christian who demonstrates good works is the one who has wisdom from above. Now, we'll come back to this verse again afterwards, but before we do that, let's consider what James focuses on first, which is what wisdom from above does not look like. And this is the first point that you see on the sermon outline. Come with me to verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. As you read these verses, you notice that James has very, very strong words for people who are not wise. He says that people with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition do not have godly wisdom. Or when you're jealous of someone, you're desiring to possess what they have or the success that they have. Or with selfish ambition, you're desiring to advance and elevate yourself above others and at the expense of others such that you put them down. Now, what do these qualities communicate? They communicate the centrality and the priority of yourself before others. And often that is not sufficient. It's not enough just to have all of this, but there's also a tendency for us to tell others about our accolades and achievements. And in a sense, this is something that the world tells us, isn't it? Since you have earned what you have right now, why wouldn't you tell others about it? When we have a successful business, we often desire to flaunt to others about how much it is better than other businesses. Or when we have a successful family, we have this desire to tell others about how well our family members are doing. And perhaps you see this quite often in Chinese culture, where you have parents who have this urge to tell other people about how well their children are doing. Now imagine going to a gathering of different families, and then you have the parents coming together and talking about their children and saying, "Oh, how did your child do for his exams? Oh, yeah, he has 9 A's. I mean, he has 1 B, but I'm not going to tell people about that. But he has 9 A's. Whoa, look at that. Look at how well my child has done for his exams." And in fact, you can kind of like multiply any number of idols and put them on display in front of people so that you can look good before them and allows you to elevate yourself above others. And this is the self-advancement that the world tells us to seek when we achieve worldly success. Now, these worldly successes are means of validating and aggrandizing oneself. In fact, this was something that you see in James' time, where Greek wisdom, which is what you see in the ancient culture of James, often prides on giving advice on being successful in the world. Anything that enables one to receive applause from the world is to be pursued. And it's even more problematic when we try to bring some of this boasting into the church and we try to elevate ourselves above other believers for whatever reason, whether it is with regards to our level of education, our wealth, or our social economic status. And this is the exact opposite of what James is telling his readers. He tells the believers that they are not to boast and be false to the truth. Now, we saw in last week's sermon that the boasting of the tongue is more of a neutral term that speaks about its power. Here, it seems to have a more negative sense. And boasting here carries the sense of taking pride and putting one's confidence in what one knows, such that everyone around you is able to see it. And James here says that this leads to being false to the truth. Now, the NASB version puts it like this: "Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." What is this truth here? It's the truth of the gospel itself. And the gospel is, you know, in the words of one commentator, both proclaimed and performed. So if you claim to be a Christian, and what you claim is different from what you do, you are putting the gospel on a false display, and you are lying against it. You are being a hypocrite. And James has sharp and stinging words for people who do this. He says in verse 15, look there with me, that this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, these three categories of earthly, unspiritual, and demonic correspond to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are traditionally the three enemies of the soul. Now, these are antithetical to the things of God. So this sort of wisdom, as characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition, is, according to James, sinful and demonic. Or, to put it another way, this is satanic wisdom. Now, this might sound harsh to you, And some of you might be wondering why the Bible will put it this way, especially since there are things that we can learn from people who are not Christians. But Scripture reminds us time and time again that one is either for God or against God. And you read this in 1 John where it says that you either love God or you love the world. There is no middle ground or third way that you can fret upon. And furthermore, James reminds us that this has to do with our hearts. But you might try to convince yourself that all I have to do to gain godly wisdom is to read the Bible more and just read it and memorize the verses and to read works of theology. It doesn't really help if you're intelligent and able to understand, like, intellectually the terms of academic theology, or if you're able to articulate the 7 or 8 categories of God's will. James is reminding us that unless our hearts are transformed, our motivations are still misplaced. Now, last week, I got to sit down with some pastors and got to hear some of them sharing about their lives. One of these pastors shared about how he grew up in a church where sound teaching was not emphasized. However, he came into contact with this movement called the Young, Restless, and Reformed Movement, and it changed him. Now, some of you might be familiar with this movement, also known as the New Calvinism Movement. Now, it was a movement that began several years ago among Christian circles. It sought to bring historic Christian doctrines, particularly what was recovered during the 16th century Reformation, into a modern age. Now, this was particularly influential among young people who grew up in churches that did not emphasize on doctrine. Now, in fact, the movement spread so rapidly among Christians around the globe that Time magazine actually took this and called it one of the 10 ideas changing the world right now. And this was back in 2009. Now, this pastor, you know, he was swept up in this new Calvinism movement and he became convinced of the doctrines that came along with the movement. But he noticed something, and it was something that troubled him about this movement. He noticed that though people were excited about the doctrines, yet a significant number of them had little concern for personal holiness. They wanted to talk about, you know, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but they were much less concerned about how they can pray better. They wanted to read the Bible so that they can engage in discussions about biblical and systematic theology, but they were much less concerned about how they can improve the devotional reading of the Bible. And this pastor said that these people just wanted to fill their heads with the knowledge and put people down in church with what they have learned. And all of these things, all of these observations, really troubled the pastor. And I think as we hear this, it should trouble us as well. When we engage with doctrines and matters of theology, the question that ought to come to our minds is this: why are we spending time reading theological works? Now, why am I, you know, spending so much time reading people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Owen, Herman Bavinck, R.C. Sproul, and all of these different people? Now, don't get me wrong. There's much spiritual benefit in reading these people, and we should be thankful to God for these titans of the faith that God used for his kingdom. The question is, why are we doing this? Are we doing this solely because it is intellectually stimulating for us? Are we doing this so that we can prove to other believers and snobbishly put them down when they are unaware of these teachings? That, my friends, is the wrong motivation. You may try to deceive yourself into reading more, but unless you're changed from the inside out, what you're doing, according to James, is demonic. And don't forget, as James 2:19 reminds us, even the demons know their Bible and know their theology, and perhaps they can even score A's, straight A's for theology exams, but it doesn't make them any less demonic. Knowledge that doesn't go along with a transformed heart is satanic. And this satanic wisdom has consequences for the church community. Look at verse 16 with me. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's very tragic to see chaos and lawlessness in the church. In fact, chapter 4 of James actually goes on to describe the fights and the quarrels that occur between brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what James calls them? James calls them adulterous people. Adulterous. Now, without getting ahead of myself in saying too much about the sermon next week, which is what Z is going to be preaching, James is warning us about the destructive nature of this kind of relationships. And in a way, it is unsurprising that this happens because people are pursuing selfish and partisan interests instead of the welfare of the church. And you can even do this in quarrels about doctrine that is done in a very, very unloving way. And as a result, what happens? People are left in bitter disagreement. Relationships are totally broken. And why do we do that? Because we are so insistent about being right and done so in such a way that everyone else has to agree with you. I'm not saying that truth is not important, but I'm saying, where does your heart lie in defending the truth? Ultimately, when you do something like this, it's ultimately still about ourselves and how important we are. And when this happens, we have failed to minister the gospel to one another in an edifying and loving way. This is not how wisdom from above looks like. Now, if that's the case, then what does it actually look like? What does wisdom from above actually look like? So this is point number 2 on the outline. Come back with me to verse 13. It says that a truly wise person is one who has good conduct in the meekness of wisdom. The wise person, in the biblical sense, is the meek person. Now, the word for meekness is an important one in the Bible, but I think it's often misunderstood as well. What does it mean for someone to be meek? Well, this can be hard to define, right? Now, meekness is not just about being a person of very, very little words, or even about being a pushover. Rather, meekness, at least in the biblical sense, has to do with one's willing submission to the will of God and being guided by Him. Now, we should clarify something. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, the Greco-Roman culture despised meekness because they saw it as a kind of servility that is unworthy of a strong and confident person. In other words, they saw meekness as weakness. But this is not the case. In fact, the Bible has a very positive picture about those people who are meek. In fact, we see Jesus talking about it in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, another evidence of how much James is following the teachings of Jesus here. And in Numbers 12:3, it describes Moses as the meekest man of his time. Now, this is not a criticism. Rather, it's conveying his devout dependence to God more than anyone during his time. So meekness is something that is commended in the Bible. It's something that is to be pursued. And because meekness refers to someone who is willingly submitting to God, we could say that this is the opposite of what we saw in verse 14 about a person with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Earthly wisdom is characterized by self-centeredness, while godly wisdom is God-centered in character. One seeks to advance himself, and the other seeks to advance the kingdom of God. Now, how does this manifest in the life of the meek? Come with me to verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, these are characteristics that the wise person has. Now notice that James talks about purity first. He talks about the preeminence of purity in a person. The purity is the idea of innocence and moral blamelessness. It is the fountain from which everything else flows because you're guided by God's wisdom. If you follow the wisdom of the world, that is going to lead you to a path of impurity marked by sin. But if you live according to God's wisdom, you will recognize the importance of doing things that will glorify and please Jesus Christ. Now, after purity, we see a whole bunch of characteristics that James lists out for us that can be considered dimensions of this purity. Now, a few scholars have noted that these characteristics can be distinguished into three main groups. The first three refers to the wise person's disposition. He's someone who loves peace against the dissensions that troubles a community. He's a gentle person who is more than willing to yield to others for their sake. And he's open to reason in that he is willing to listen to the voices of others with a quick ear. So this is the first group. The next group, which is the next two characteristics, relates to the wise person's actions. He is full of mercy towards his neighbor, and he shows it in action and not just in speech. And this is closely related to the good fruits or good works which he displays. And people know that this is not fake. So this, the next two, on the wise person's actions. The last two refers to characteristics that endure in a wise person. Now, when James says impartial here, he's not really talking about the sense of not discriminating against another party per se, but he's speaking more about being undivided in one's loyalty. And in this case, it is undivided loyalty to God. And the word sincere is taken from a Greek word that literally means not being a hypocrite or not putting on a show. He's a person who's ever faithful towards God, and he is transparent without scheming against others. So this is the third group of characteristics. And all of this comes together and defines the person who is wise in a godly sense. It's a whole package where the whole person is transformed and people can see it. Now, the positive effects of having wisdom from above are evident enough as we look at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, you hear a similar tone to the Beatitudes when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who seek to be peacemakers in the church are sowing seeds in the church for righteousness to flourish. Now, this is not a carnal peace that prizes peace above all things, that you put peace above all things, which is actually sometimes how we say it in Chinese when we say 以和为贵, right? No, the peace or the shalom is a peace that is rooted in the truth, and this produces a harvest of fruits of righteousness. And this is the total opposite of the self-elevating spirit that we saw back in verse 16 that causes disorder and chaos. Instead, everyone is coming together and seeking peace within the church. Now, it's important to note that James says that the peace is by those who make peace. Now, the way he phrases it is important because there's something active about the way peace comes about in the church. Now, you might be wondering that, you know, this seems like a very odd thing to say, to pursue peace, but actually it's not. And a distinction that I find helpful is the distinction between being a peacemaker and being a peacekeeper. Between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. Now, what's the difference? A peacekeeper seeks to be passive in that he tries to avoid problems and he tries to mind his own business without poking into other people's matters. A friend of mine likes to joke about this. He says, there are two kinds of problems in this world. my problem and your problem. What you're telling me is your problem. That's not my problem. So don't make it my problem. The peacekeeper just wants to stay out of trouble. You know, sometimes we say, oh, this is not my tai chi. Don't talk to me about this. He just wants to stay out of trouble. On the other hand, the peacemaker is one who is actively seeking to bring about peace. And in doing so, what is he presupposing? He's presupposing conflict, isn't it? It involves having difficult conversations with people. And it also involves confessions if we have done wrong to one another, and to seek and to confess our sins to someone else whom we have wronged, and seeking forgiveness from that person. Now, these are very difficult things to do, but we have to remember that they have to be done in a loving way so that relationships may be restored. Now, if I ask you, which is easier to do, being a peacekeeper or being a peacemaker? Which is easier? Being a peacekeeper, isn't it? Why is that so? Because you don't have to do anything. You really don't have to do anything, and all you need to do is to stay out of trouble, right? But what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that if you are satisfied with this kind of superficial peace, what happens is it will actually generate even more problems afterwards, especially when there are real issues that just swept under the rug. It's basically like a ticking time bomb that's going to explode in the future. And when it does, it's not just the one person who's going to pay for it, but everyone is going to end up paying for it, even if they tried to avoid it in the first place. And you see this with churches which have tried to sweep, you know, serious problems, serious moral problems under the rug. And what happens? Because nothing is done, you know, the leadership doesn't do anything, the problems actually get worse and worse. And some churches even split in a very, very bad way because of these disagreements and all of these problems. James is telling us not to be peacekeepers, but peacemakers. He's exhorting us to pursue peace that is grounded on the truth. And even if it's difficult, we are to seek it for the sake of the church. Now, as members of One Covenant Church, we have to take membership vows before our acceptance as members of the church. And the last vow says this: do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace? That last clause in particular is important for us in this context because of what it says and what we promised. Are you fulfilling the promise that you made when you first joined the church? Are you actively pursuing the purity and peace of the church instead of being a mere peacekeeper? Have you had relationship problems with other people in church whom you are just avoiding because you don't want to do the hard thing of resolving it? And if you have seen this with other people in church, are you just turning a blind eye and allowing the problem to worsen? Now, this is something truly difficult for us, because I think quite honestly, people-pleasing is still a huge struggle for us. We want to please people, we don't want to offend people, and we don't want to risk the relationships. And personally for myself, I know that this has been one of my hardest and longest struggles in life. And to be frank, I really hate conflicts. I hate confrontations, because it means placing myself in a bad relationship with someone else. And because of that, I've often failed at times when I'm supposed to speak the truth in a loving manner. Now, ironically, what happens is that this actually led to very, very superficial relationships with people, because they were never involved with my sins and they were never involved with confronting my failings. If they do confront it, I just run away from it. I just don't talk to them, you know. Maybe I lose a friend on Facebook or something. It was my bad experience for me. Now, what about you? Are you a peacekeeper? Or are you a peacemaker that James is calling us to be? And for those who are new to the church or considering joining this church, this is something important that James is telling us about the life of a church. The church is not just a community that loves the truth, but it's also a group that loves moral purity and peace grounded on the truth. Now, being part of the church is not an easy thing because we are all fellow sinners nursing our wounds in the hospital of God. But at the same time, we are all part of a family that is seeking to grow together and be conformed to the needs of his life. In fact, as Philippians 2:8 tells us, Christ, who is the Son of God, came down from heaven and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The extent of his submission was such that he came in order to die for and atone for our sins. Now, was there an absolute need for him to die? No, he didn't have to. But God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. So all of that bitter jealousy, all of that self-advancement that characterized satanic wisdom, these were the very things that Jesus died for. And if you truly believe in that, especially if you're a Christian, if you truly believe in that, why would you allow these very things that crucified Jesus to grip your hearts once more? The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks, he once said this: in light of the sin that you encounter, before you sin, consider the great cost of Jesus' shedding of his blood on the cross for you, because it cost him that much. It is a very costly death. But what can we do? It's very tough, isn't it? It's very easy to say, oh, I need to put this to death. I need to put my selfish ambition to death. I need to put my bitter jealousy to death. It's easy to say that, but it's so hard to do, isn't it? So difficult. What is the solution to these real struggles that we have? The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of God, one cannot have wisdom. And in the Old Testament, when it says the fear of the Lord, it's actually basically the same as having faith. In order to have wisdom from above, in other words, you need to place your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus, as Colossians 2:3 tells us, he has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, and when you're united to him, you have access to all of the godly wisdom that is found richly in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, you are no longer bound to follow the wisdom of the world, but you have now received wisdom that comes from above, and now you are liberated to follow him in all things. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us and it transforms our hearts so that we may live renewed lives that are characteristic of a wise person. And this is how we receive wisdom from above, by trusting in Jesus Christ from beginning to the end. Now, if you are here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, and this applies to if you're watching this online, let me just say that we are really, really grateful that you are here with us or streaming online and to be able to join us for worship. Now, perhaps you're here searching for something because you're so tired of trying to please people and of trying to follow the ways of the world. And quite frankly, it can be very tiring. Now, if this describes you, then I have good news for you. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners, and those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ will be united to Him. And because they are united to Christ by faith, they are now able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live according to what is wise. And this is the offer of the gospel to you this morning. So what is your response to this gospel? Will you continue to follow the ways of the world and live according to what allows you to receive applause from people? Is that it? Or will you respond to the call of Jesus to turn from the world and live according to what is truly wise? Will you seek the wisdom that comes from above? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your surpassing greatness, unspeakable goodness, and superabundant grace. We thank you because you have redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus you have given us wisdom from above. But we come before you and we repent of the times when we have sought to gain the approval of the world and sought to live according to the wisdom of the world. Oh Father, we are reminded that this reminds us that we are not there yet. We are not there yet. And that sin is a real struggle in our lives. So Father, would you help us as we recognize our own lack of wisdom and help us to seek wisdom that comes from above. Help us in our lives by your Spirit to continue to trust in Jesus, the one who is true wisdom. Help us so that people may see by our good conduct the glory and beauty of Christ, and that they'll be compelled to receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Father, we continue to pray for the COVID situation, but we're thankful for your mercy and your restraint of the spread of the virus here in Singapore. But we continue to pray for your protection in the midst of this pandemic, and we pray for our leaders that you will give them wisdom as they seek to lead the country forward through this crisis. But we continue to pray for other places around the world that have been severely impacted by this virus. And we see new record numbers of cases around the world. And we see even countries that are thinking of imposing stricter measures once more, which is going to be so disruptive to the lives that are already disrupted now. But Father, would you give them wisdom to know what to do in the midst of the increasing number of cases? And would you also comfort the people who are suffering right now with the grace that is found in Jesus, and would you provide for their every need? Now, Father, we know that as sinners, we do not deserve your grace and mercy. But we pray to you as your children, and we recognize that you are our gracious and loving Father who hears our cries and prayers. So at this time, will you hear our humble prayers and our humble intercessions before you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.